Turn with me, if you will, to Judges chapter 19. I don't have to rush anymore. I can stall with this, just these inane comments that I'm making. Judges chapter 19. Abby says no. Verses 1 through 30 is going to be our passage this morning. We're going to look at the whole chapter. There's an outline in your bulletin as well. Judges 19. So I know a number of you have pets, right? Raise your hands, dogs and cats. I know about most of your pets. Do any of you guys have any, like, favorite disciplinary go-to moves when they make a mess in the house, like a pee or a poop? Newspaper swat, I know, is, a favorite of many, as well as, like, the taking their noses and rubbing in it. I've seen that done. We had dogs and cats growing up, and the dogs especially. They would pee or poop in the house every once in a while. And while I don't remember my dad ever rubbing their faces in it, I do remember him taking the animal, putting them right down in front of it and saying, "You see this? You see what you did?" And I remember thinking, like, Dad, they can't understand English, number one. Number two, they're not even looking. They're looking, like, to the side. They don't see this. So, as you guys know, most of you, we have a dog now, Chase. As I said in the first service, he is an idiot. And sometimes he does pee and poop in the house still, and wouldn't you know it? Whenever I see it happen, I grab that little booger by the face and I put him right down to it and instinctively say, "You see this? You see this?" I must apologize to my father for the second time for telling this story without his permission. And this part of that story was not really to share an amusing anecdote about how kids take on their parents' traits, which we know we all do. And if you kids don't think you will, you will. It's also the title of this sermon, the whole point of this sermon. Is to ask that question. You see this? You'll know why in just a minute. If you've been following our recent sermons from the book of Judges, you know that we're in the third and final section of this book, chapter 17 through 21, a section that's no longer focusing on the individual judges or their exploits as deliverers of Israel. No, this section focuses on everybody else, everyone in the whole nation at that time, highlighting the corruption of the people as a whole. We looked at chapter 17 through 18, and saw that that particular section focused on the religious corruption that existed in Israel, in families, in the priesthood, in whole tribes. Chapters 19 and 21 now shift our attention and show us with shocking clarity the moral corruption of God's people. Why were things so bad in Israel during these times? Well, the author of Judges has told us plainly already, and he'll repeat it again by the time we're done, there was no godly king in those days. And thus everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And that's going to show itself in spades in our passage this morning. Speaking of this passage, I've got to warn you. Few passages, if any, in the Bible are more disturbing than what you're about to hear in Judges 19. I mean, there's no other way around it. I will do my best, of course, to try to keep some things a bit veiled for the children in the room today, but even with the veil, it's going to make us squirm. Some of you I know have read this chapter before, and you were shocked by what you saw. Believe me, a closer look is only going to make it worse than you remember it to be. This tale begins with a quaint restoration of an estranged young couple, and then ends in nightmarish tragedy and truly travesty. And sometimes passages like this, they make us ask, even if it's just to ourselves, why would God put a chapter like this in the Bible? Well, passages like Judges 19 exist so that the people of the world, and ourselves included, can see who we really are, and who, if God allowed, we could potentially be. Passages like Judges 19, what they are, they're God's version of rubbing our noses in our own mess, of holding our face close to the foulness and saying, "You see this? This is what you look like. This is you without a king. This is you doing your own thing. This is what happens when sinners like you become their own personal rulers. Do you see this?" As hard as this is going to be, dear friends, we need to look. We need to see this. We need to shake off all remaining illusions of any inherent goodness we might have, any self-sufficiency we think we might possess. We need to see yet again our tremendous need for our divine human king to save us from ourselves. Speaking of this chapter, since it's a story, it doesn't neatly break down into a three-point outline. So we're going to read it and pause to explain certain parts and then have some time after that for reflection and application. But before we do anything further, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Judges 19, as hard as it is to look at. And Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to see what we need to see ourselves reflected back where necessary. Lord, to see the hope that only you can provide. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified around this time here in your word. May we be transformed by it. And Lord, if anything comes out of my mouth that's not in line with Judges 19, help us not to remember those things. We pray all these things in the name of our true King who has come for us. Amen. So Judges 17 through 18, as you'll recall, involved a Levite. This account here in Judges 19 involves a Levite as well, someone who was part of the priestly tribe of Israel. A different Levite, of course, but one no less representative of his clan and really all of Israel at this time. So follow along with me now. We're going to make our way through this chapter, starting with verses 1 through 2. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remotest parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. He is from the north, she was from the south. And his concubine was unfaithful to him. And she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for some 4 months. We'll pause for a second. So right here in verse 1, we're given the reason for everything we're about to hear. Once again, the writer reminds us there was no king in those days. And of course, he knows by this time we're able to fill in the next part, and everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. Speaking of, we hear about a Levite and his concubine. Now, while it's true that a concubine in those days was not viewed as a full wife, if you will, the position itself, it wasn't completely one without regard. It wasn't completely dismissive of a person. A concubine, in modern terms today, it's not like she was a live-in girlfriend or a mistress. She would be a wife whose children didn't get an inheritance from her husband while the other full wives did. That was the key difference. But there was commitment involved. There were ceremonies and such. Verse 2, though, tells us not everything was copacetic between this couple. What exactly happened? It's truly hard to discern. Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament, they seem to say, at least some of them do, that the concubine cheated on the Levite in every way that you would think. But the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the Bible that Paul and Jesus quote from, which is just as old, if not older, than some of our Hebrew versions, it only says she was angry with him and then went to her father's house. I read from the ESV this morning. Some of you have that. Some of you have the NIV as well. They try to split the difference between the two and go with the potentially vague, she was unfaithful to him. I think we have very good reason to conclude it really was the latter, lesser extreme option. She got angry at something, obviously, and left him and returned to her father's house, and in that sense was unfaithful to her commitments. And that best explains why she suffered no legal consequences. I mean, if she had committed full-on adultery, even as a concubine, that was punishable by death. And it also explains the Levite's softer-than-expected reaction to what happened between them, which you're about to hear now in verses 3 through 4. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father-in-law saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. Before I do anything else, I'm supposed to be recording because we're having trouble. Forgive me for 1 second, guys. Whatever the source of their heated spat was, the Levite apparently cools down after several months. He wants to win her back. As you heard, he travels south to where she was at her father's house, ready to woo her back with words of kindness. Or as it literally reads in the Hebrew in verse 3, he went to speak to her heart. He shows up showering her father's household with gifts. And the concubine seems very happy to see her husband. She runs out to greet him, welcomes him into her father's estate with apparent affection. The father-in-law, he's certainly very glad to have the Levite back in his daughter's life. He greets him with joy. He graciously provides all that was necessary for a 3-day stay. This couple gets to enjoy sort of a romantic and family reunion all at the same time. Everything seems really nice. Let's now look at the next part, verses 5 through 10. Here's where things start to get odd. And on the fourth day, they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his father-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night, and let your heart be merry." And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day, he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to a close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry. And tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home. But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. Jerusalem was still a Jebusite city at this time. It had not been conquered by David, who would do so later. He had with him a couple of saddle donkeys, and his concubine was with him. We'll stop there. So we see the girl's father detain him for several more days. Did you notice this? Now, on one level, this was a show of the ideal level of ancient Near East hospitality. Hospitality was considered a moral imperative in those days, and here we see it on display. And this is a contrast with the lack of hospitality we're going to see later in this passage. That said, it's clearly a bit overboard, isn't it? You got that feeling as you read it. It kind of borders on embarrassing to watch this exchange go back and forth. What's going on? There's a strong possibility that this father-in-law had a sense that this couple had not been fully reconciled. A lot of commentators point this out. You could hear it from the ESV as I was reading, and it's definitely clear in the Hebrew that the father keeps repeating the word heart in his entreaties. Stay, refresh your heart. Stay, let your heart be merry, and so on, with noticeable repetition. It's fascinating, as I told you, if you jump back up just to verse 3, remember it says the Levite came intending to speak to the girl's heart, to woo her back again by speaking to her heart. It's possible that these continued invitations for him to linger and strengthen his heart was a subtle way of this father-in-law saying, you need to nurture this relationship more before the two of you return to real life. Now, do not think that the father necessarily was being super caring about his daughter by such attempts. Having this daughter back after having given her away would have been a huge disgrace for him. Perhaps he was doing all that he could to make sure that she wouldn't come back again. Now, in a painfully ironic foreshadowing, his delay tactics, especially here on this fifth day, made certain that she would not come back again. Verse 11 through verse 15. When they were near Jebus, which would later become Jerusalem, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, come, let us turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it. And the master said to him, we will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah. And he said to his young man, come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah. So they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. That's the tribe of Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And when he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, no one took them into his house to spend the night. So the Levite's logic here is absolutely airtight. We should avoid the Gentile city of Jebus and go on to the Benjamite city of Gibeah. But the warm welcome he was expecting from his fellow Israelites, it didn't come. There he was, left alone in the town square with his company. However, as you're about to see, help's about to come. Look at verse 16. And behold, an old man was coming down from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim and was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjamites. And he lifted up his eyes and he saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, where are you going and where do you come from? And he said to him, we are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah and I'm going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant, and the young man with your servants. There's no lack of anything. And the old man said, peace to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square. So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. What a wonderful twist. An older gentleman, a fellow Ephraimite no less, shows up and invites them into his house. By verse 21, everything and everybody's taken care of. They all sit down for a late evening meal, glass of wine or two. All seems well. All was not well. Verse 22. And as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him. By know him, they don't mean that we may meet him. I trust you realize that. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. But the man would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night long until the morning. And as dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. If any of that reminds you of the passage about Sodom that Woody read earlier from Genesis 19, you're right. I mean, the connection is obvious. The writer actually borrows some exact wording from that account in Genesis 19 to tell his story here, just to make the similarity glaring. Yet the gross twist of it all is that these violent homosexual attackers, they weren't Gentiles in a Gentile town. They were Israelites from an Israelite town. And yet another horrifying divergence from what happened 500 years before this on that night in Sodom. This time, there was no angel to blind the perverts outside. After the two girls are offered, nobody fixes it. The poor concubine is tossed into the street where she endured unthinkable tortures. The suffering of this defenseless and discarded young woman ends with her collapsing at the door of the old man's house in the early morning hour. We can stand and finish the chapter. We should. Verses 27 through 30. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let's be going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. When he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces. And sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came out of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak," or speak up. We'll hear about their counsel next time, but for this morning, finding the concubine unresponsive, he puts her on his donkey, he brings her home. There he performs, I guess, his own grisly version of, "Do you see this?" He chops her up into 12 pieces, sends those pieces out, doubtless with a servant, with a message to the leaders of all the other tribes. And all those who get it pretty much have the same reaction. Nothing's ever happened like this amongst God's people from Egypt until now. Consider it. Take counsel. Speak up. Again, we'll look at the results of that next week. But for now, let's follow the advice and do just that. Let's consider this. Let's consider this travesty that's before our eyes now. You know, a passing glance at this account, which is all we really want to pay it, you know, reveals to us that the obvious villains of this story are the Benjamite rapists, of course. They're referred to as worthless fellows. In Hebrew, it's sons of Belial, which means like sons of waste. And clearly they were. I mean, they were given over to homosexual perversions in the most heinous, violent, and to the most vile degree. They instantly receive our contempt, you know, and rightly so. But it wasn't just the worthless fellows in Gibeah who act as villains in this account. There is enough villainy to go around, even in those who initially appeared decent. Consider the father of the concubine. His actions contributed to the tragedy of this story. Whether he's just showing off his lavish hospitality or trying to make sure his daughter stayed long enough to stay away for good this time, his needless delay of them was part of the reason things ended up the way they did. Now, sure, some of us might want to say that the girl's father was an unwitting villain in this tale. But we can't say that about the people of Gibeah, can we? Yeah, it only seems like a mob of perverts attacked the house that night, not the whole city like it happened in Sodom. But that leads to the question, where were the rest of the people? Where had they been earlier in the evening where they had the chance to offer this Levite and his company the hospitality that they were expecting? You know, had they shown that hospitality, had the Levite not spent so much time exposed in the town square, these thugs might not even have known he was in the city at all. But again, these citizens of Gibeah are apparently too self-absorbed to even offer up the culturally expected level of hospitality to fellow Israelites in their city. Of course, the old man from Ephraim, he comes in, he picks up where the Benjamites didn't. He shows a perfect level of brotherly welcome to this Levite and to his family. But his hands don't remain clean for long, do they? He is the one who, in cowardice, offers up this disgusting plan B to the mob outside. "Take my virgin daughter instead," he says. If that weren't bad enough, he shatters all illusions that he's an ideal host. He offers up his guest concubine as well. And as for the plan B that this guy was offering, the old man didn't even have the decency to mince words. In Hebrew, in verse 24, he literally says, rape them and do whatever else you like to them. As it turned out, it was only the Levite's concubine who was violated that night, but partly due to this old man's cowardly villainy. Speaking of the Levite, though, let's not give him a pass. Yeah, he starts off this account trying to kindly woo back his concubine who had abandoned him. As the account moves forward, his concern for her begins to wane, doesn't it? Did you notice in verse 25? I mean, it's pretty clear in English. It's very clear in Hebrew. It's the Levite himself who tosses out his concubine to the ravenous wolves outside. Now look at verse 27. Look at it. He arose in the morning. He arose. That means that while the woman he had taken into his life was outside suffering, he went to bed. Probably after a bit more feasting and drinking with the old man inside. Phew, dodged a bullet there. Could the Levite's callousness get any worse? It can. Look at verse 28. After seeing this poor young woman motionless on the doorstep with her hands outstretched looking for help that did not come, all he could do was coldly say, get up, let's go. In those cruel words, you could almost hear a rebuke for him having to tell her this in the first place. She should have known. No wonder, as you might have noticed by this point in the tale, the writer has stopped referring to the Levite as this woman's husband. Now he's just her master. Did you notice the switch? As if by this point, he's nothing more to her than a slave, a piece of property. When the Levite's property doesn't respond back to his command, he hoists her onto a donkey like a sack. When he arrives home, her body is subjected to yet another violation where he chops her into 12 pieces to send his gory message to everyone. My friends, believe it or not, it's all potentially worse than I've made it sound so far. Although a few English translations do make it sound like the girl was already dead when the Levite found her in the morning, in the Hebrew, that is not clear at all. In fact, verse 26 pushes us in the other direction. She very well may have still been alive when he found her in the morning. What would that mean? It would mean that the Levite did nothing to try to nurse this poor young woman back to health. It means that the only thing he had on his mind that morning, apparently, was how he was fuming, how the Benjamites had treated him. It means he very well could have been responsible for her actual death, either by not treating her or by killing her himself, why she might have just been passed out or in a coma, all so he could send his message. This poor woman's own husband treated her as dismissively as the worthless fellows had. But given the commitment that existed between the two of them, we could say from one perspective, his treatment of her was even worse. I told you it was bad. I told you it would get worse if you've never taken a closer look at it. Why am I making you stare at this? Don't we just want to look away? I know I do. It's the second time I've looked at this morning. I don't want to look at it again. I bet you the readers of this book, the first readers of it, wanted to look away too. But the writer of Judges, what he was doing here, he was holding their noses to the ground. He was saying, you see this? This is what Israel had become, hopelessly, morally corrupt. As you're going to see next week, the story expands. It wasn't just the Levite or the pervs at Gibeah. All Israel had lost their moral senses, every one of them. And the author wanted his first readers to realize that could be them too, or that was them too. That's why they needed Yahweh, to give them a king who would shepherd them in righteousness. Someone who could free them from their depravity and the horror that ensues when everyone tries to be the personal king of their own life. The people of God, it's not just the people in the early days of King David's reign, perhaps, who needed to see this. So do we. By needing to see this, I don't mean we just need to see how evil these people were and react with a bit of godly repulsion. We also need to see ourselves. In other words, the point of a passage like this, a passage where the Holy Spirit has made sure that the depravity of mankind is on full display in frightening clarity, the point of a passage like that isn't so much to ask us, do you see them? The point is to get us to ask the question, do you see you? As men and women living after Adam's fall into sin, this is exactly who we are. When God peels back all the layers, when social norms and society conventions break down, when all embarrassment flees a culture, this is who we are. Savagely out for ourselves, callous to the needs of others, ravenous wolves who would devour anything or anyone in their path. Little devils in human flesh, that's us. And it wouldn't even matter how much God had blessed us with, we'd still be the same. Look at all that God had done for Israel, rescuing them from Egypt, displaying countless signs and wonders, placing his presence visibly amongst them, even during this time period. A supernatural glory cloud rested over the tabernacle. An unbelievable pillar of fire by night was there as well. God was in their midst, and they saw it. Yet this people, who've been set apart by God from all the other nations, taken under their special care, given his law, despite all that, they were just like the other nations. But again, left to ourselves, we're no different. In fact, the only reason that all the world doesn't look like Judges 19 every single day is because God's common grace keeps us from eating each other. The only reason your life, before you knew the Lord, wasn't filled with all of the vileness you just heard about is because the Lord in his mercy restrained you. The only reason your life doesn't include those things now is because the Lord has given you a new heart and filled you with his Holy Spirit. Friends, the fact of the matter is, if he took all of that away, every one of us would be right back at Gibeah on that fateful night. Although don't picture yourself as the victim of the story. No, we'd be the men outside. We'd be the treacherous husband who throws the girl out the door. People of God, the Lord is saying to us, do you see this? Do you see you? Such self-revelation, self-exposure, it's meant to humble us, meant to cause us to lose any sense that we're better than anyone else, meant to get us to drop every illusion we might have that salvation or forgiveness of sins could come to us based on any good we could offer the Lord. We have only the opposite to offer. It's meant to remind us that any hope we have for progress and holiness, even as a Christian, is completely based on the grace that God alone can provide. But beloved of the Lord, when the Lord says, do you see this? Either through passages like Judges 19 or just by letting sin just run amok in our lives, the point is also to ask us, do you see him? Do you see the one who came to live a truly human life, which was absolutely free from all the vileness that infects this passage and infects our own hearts? One truly free from all this. This passage asks us, do you see the one who, though innocent, offered up his own body to be brutalized and his own perfect soul to be crushed in our place? Do you see the one who rose up from the grave and has been installed king of this universe? Do you see him who has poured out his Holy Spirit upon his people, truly changing their hearts and beginning to renovate them from the inside out, to finally deliver them from the guilt of all this sin and the power of it that we saw on display earlier? People of God, the question of this passage isn't just, do you see this? It isn't just, do you see you? It's, do you see him? Do you see Jesus, your divine Savior and King, the one who is infinitely not like the people we read about today? The one who, thank God, is infinitely not like you or me. The one who has come for you, who died for you, who rose for you, who drew you near to himself, and will keep you as his own forever and ever. Do you see him? Gaze at him. Look upon him. And may our look at our own sin, and then our look at Christ's own perfections, cause us to do several things. First of all, to love him more than ever, to see our lives and gladly see it this way as completely wrapped up in him, and to live with a passionate loyalty for our King, for his kingdom, and for his people. That's the only response to seeing a Savior such as the one we have, to live in praise to the one who's delivered us from ourselves. Let's thank him now, shall we? Lord, we thank you